Good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. Isn't it good to be together and worship the Lord? If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4. While you're doing that, I'll just encourage you again to take the time to read in your bulletin about that baby bottle campaign and see if God is leading you to be a part of that. Just want to encourage everyone who can and who sees this as right. And I just commend the ministry to you, or the service to you, and I encourage you to be a part of that. But I just read that, and then if you feel like God is leading you to do that, grab one of those and do something good with it. And for all the guys who are fasting and not sleeping, I'm going to like look at you the whole time this morning. Make sure you're not sleeping. And everyone else. All right, Romans 4, 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. One more time, let's pray. Father, we exalt you this morning. We exalt you because you have purchased our sin, or you have purchased our righteousness, paid for our sin, and given us your righteousness. And we stand in you made right. And that's a gift that you freely give us. And so we take that gift and we trust you. And I pray, Father, that this morning through this text, that you would open some minds up, open some hearts up to the reality that we often trust in ourselves. We often trust in religion. We often trust in ceremonies. But Father, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve to trust in Christ alone. That I understand that my well-being and my standing before you and my sense of worth, all of that is wrapped up in Christ. Root out all the things that I rely on, especially my own righteousness, because I know that when everything is said and done, my righteousness is not really righteous. I pray that you would make the gospel clear here this morning. And I pray that we would become a people who increasingly hold to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as central to everything that we do. That we would believe it and we'd proclaim it, and that would be clear. And that from that would flow all the things that we do, all the ministries we take part of, the heart that we have to follow you, and even our worship, flowing from a heart that says, thank you for saving us. In this next little time, I pray that you would be moving here, that you would be the teacher, and that all of us would be learners, wanting to hear from you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. If you missed last week, I don't know how many of you were able to come, but last week we had a concert of prayer in the evening. And it was pretty cool. It was really nice. The music was rich. The time together was really good. All of it, I'm really thankful for those people who put it together. It was just really good. But one of my highlights, you know, from that night was hearing four people share their testimonies. Basically, they came up to the front and they shared how God had transformed their lives. And it was a really, really special time. They just shared how God was working. And we're going to do more of that. I left there thinking, we've got to do more of that. We're going to start probably once a month hearing from somebody and their testimony of how God has transformed them, maybe starting in the fall. But it was a really good time. And I think, like I said, we need to do more of that. I've asked some people to share their stories, share their testimony, and they've been hesitant with me. They've said, well, I don't know. My story isn't all that great. And I'm always interested to unpack that. Why isn't your story all that great? Well, it's kind of lackluster. I've heard that word, lackluster. It's nothing special. And people sometimes tell me that by comparison, and what they're doing is basically comparing their story, their journey of faith with those around them. They've heard some journeys of faith that seem more dramatic, and so they compare and they don't think that theirs is awesome. You know, it's not as awesome as other testimonies. I mean, you think of it, like, how about the guy who was a drunkard and abandoned his family and became homeless and was on the streets of Chicago, and one day some guy came by and bought him breakfast and shared with him the gospel, and he trusted in Christ. I mean, that's awesome, isn't it? I mean, just wow! And he turns his life around and starts following Jesus with all that he is. And that is awesome. Or the money and pleasure seeking idolater who takes the world by storm, savvy in business, quick to earn money, uses people around him, uses women around him, has his crosshairs set on 45, that's when I'm going to retire. And then all of it crashes, and the bottom falls out of his business, and his marriage falls apart, and he finds himself at rock bottom, doing what people do when they're at rock bottom. He looks up. And I think that's awesome too. But there's something very normal about those two testimonies. Like, not unusual. It's not unusual for somebody who hits rock bottom to look up. I mean, that's what people do, you know? You run a course that doesn't go anywhere, and when the lights come on that's not going anywhere, this isn't leading anywhere, you find a different course. So to me, that's normal. Awesome, yes. And I praise God for everybody who gives a testimony like that. But normal. So when a testimony begins with something like, man, I grew up in the church all my life, I went to church. My family was Christian. You know, from the very earliest days, all I knew was going to church. Man, then my ears perk up because I think I might now hear something that's really not normal. I'm about to hear how someone who was blind and did not know that they were blind were awakened to that blindness and God made them see. And I think testimonies like that are equally awesome. For some, you know, the blindness to spiritual reality is really obvious. The desperate drunkard, he knows something that a great number of people who are in church don't know. He knows something that a great number of people in Nebraska, in Chadron, don't know. Many don't understand because of their church background or their participation in ceremonies, you know, the way that they've gone through the system. But the desperate drunkard knows that he's on a road that leads to nowhere. And many churchgoers, baptized people, are on that same Christless road and have no idea that it's a dead end. Do you realize that being in church and being baptized could for you be a dead end road? A Christless testimony that leads to nowhere. So I rejoice in the testimony of the person who grew up in very religious circles and then sees Christ for themselves. Not parents' faith, not mom and dad's faith, not the church I go to's faith, but they see and believe with their own eyes. That's at least as awesome as the hedonist who gives up the pursuit of worldly happiness when he realizes that there's nothing there. This is empty. This is a barren lake. Dry. And when that person turns to Jesus, in both cases, God brings sight to blind people, and both groups need that. I see that thing in this text, that scenario, the blind person who doesn't realize they're blind because of their religious resume or pedigree. I think that Paul wants to bring sight to people who are blind because of their religion. I think it's intended to stave off the travesty of living a clueless and Christless religious life. And he's doing that by clarifying the gospel, especially how the gospel and faith, like authentic faith, relate to ceremony. And by the way, that's what all of the book of Romans does. All of the book of Romans is a clarifying of the gospel. If you've been coming to Ridgeview for a while, you might be wondering why we're spending so much time on this complex and long letter. Why are we going so slow through it? Like, why not just hit, like, you know, a chapter a week and we'll be done in 4 months? Why spend 13 weeks on sin, 6 weeks on Old Testament understanding of the law, those kind of things? How does that help us? And I think that's a legit question. I mean, that's worth asking. Why are we spending the time to take such a close look at this letter? And I have two reasons why I'm convinced that doing so is not only good, but it's absolutely imperative for us as a body, as a church. They're related reasons. They're connected. First, Romans, the book of Romans, tells, retells, rehashes, clarifies, re-clarifies the gospel. The word gospel, I think, means different things to different people, and it's kind of overused, perhaps, because people use it and don't unpack it at all. And we could think of it in all kinds of different ways. So I think we need to hear what the Bible says about the gospel, how it defines us, how the Bible defines the gospel, how it unpacks the gospel. And what makes this letter so great is that it really unpacks the gospel. I mean, it spends a lot of time. This whole book is about it. I mean, it brings out implications. But it hovers on what the gospel is. And that's one reason why I think it's worth our time to just spend a lot of time here, even if it takes a couple of years to get all the way through. Because we'll come out on the other side with a clearer understanding of what the good news is. And that's really important. I want the gospel to be as plain and as clear and as central to us, just like breathing is to us. And that is why I think it's good to go through paragraph by paragraph, just work our way through this letter, even on hard text. You know, I read this text to my wife this week early. I said, here's what I'm going to preach on this Sunday. You want to hear it? And I went through, and she says, I wonder what the key word is there. Circumcision, blah, 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 circumcision, blah, 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 uncircumcision, blah, 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 circumcision. And that makes for special challenges when I come to preach, and we don't really think in these with these questions anymore. But there's some relevance here, and I'll get to that. But my second related answer to why we're doing this, why we're spending all this time on Romans, is because we are at our best when the gospel is rightly understood and central to all that we are. In other words, the church is at its best when the gospel is at its core. As a church, there are other emphases we could strive for. There are other things that we could like make preeminent in who we are. I mean, we could strive to be a church that really understands what it means to love our neighbors and to pursue social justice and do everything in our power to know the evils of our society and to do what we can to stop them and to protect those who are abused. And that would be good. Or we could be a church that really gets what it means to be a follower of the Great Commission. A church that aspires to be a giant launching pad to launch missionaries around the world to spread the gospel. That would be awesome. Or we could be a church that grasps authentic personal evangelism. You know what I mean? Like a care for our community here. A group of believers who leave here every week just passionate about the souls of their neighbors. I think that would be awesome. Those are all really good things. Really good emphases. I desire those things for us. They're all biblical. But the way to make those things authentically ours is not by picking one of them and kind of like making it our anthem. We don't pick one of those and start talking about it all the time. That's not going to make those things ours. We can make those things ours by making the gospel central to everything that we are. Because those things flow up from the gospel. Those things are a result of the gospel transforming people and putting people on mission. Bob Thune, in his book, The Gospel-Centered Life, puts it like this. He says, the full-orbed gospel is a message, a community, and a mission. It's a message to be clearly understood, believed, and proclaimed. And when it is clearly understood, believed, and proclaimed, it creates a community of people who are continually being transformed by its power and put on mission to see the power unleashed in the hearts of people around the world for the glory of God. I'll just read that again. The full orb gospel is a message, a community, and a mission. It's a message to be clearly understood, believed, and proclaimed. And when it is that, it creates a community of people who are continually being transformed by its power. And it puts those transformed people, transforming people, on mission to see the power of God unleashed in the hearts of the people for the glory of God. That's why we're going through Romans like we are. To clearly grasp, believe, and cherish this message, which transforms us into a community of transforming people who then go on mission to see the gospel clearly grasped and believed and cherished among our neighbors and around the world. That's why I think this is really important to go through Romans. Even hitting tougher passages like this one. So let's spend our morning here just thinking through this passage. It's like I said, it's got its challenges. One challenge is understanding a unique issue that the people in the early days of the church were faced with when it came to understanding what the gospel is and this religious rite of circumcision. So some background maybe would be helpful. Circumcision was the outward mark of the Jewish faith and race. From Abraham on, all good Jews went through that at eight, all good Jewish males went through that at 8 days old. And like a lot of people do today with religious rites and activities, some people just misunderstood it. They misunderstood the significance. They misunderstood what it was all about and why it was there. Some people, when it came to after the time of Christ, saw circumcision as a necessary element to salvation. In other words, one cannot be saved outside of that. And that had huge implications for the rest of the world, non-Jewish world. And so Paul, and for the gospel, for rightly understanding the gospel, because that was a work. And adding a work to faith made it faith plus works, not faith versus works. That was a huge issue they were faced with. And so Paul, who has pointed to Abraham as an example of justification by faith, or being made right with God by grace through faith, now he points to Abraham to bring clarity to that question. So that's the question. Is this necessary? Or the bigger question, is any work necessary to be saved? To be right with God, is there any work we have to do? And Paul's answer is no. And to support that, he points to Abraham's spiritual journey and the chronology of that journey. Abraham was declared justified before God in Genesis 15:6. And that was years before God commanded him to go through circumcision in Genesis 17. So for Abraham, the spiritual journey looked like this. First, he understood the promises of God and he trusted God. And God counted that faith to him as righteousness. And then following that faith, or you could say flowing up from that faith, was the obedience to God and following what God wanted him to do and going through this religious rite. And that was intended to show that the inward reality of faith and righteousness was genuine. So there's no way that circumcision for Abraham played any part in God looking at him as right, not in any decisive way. That's Paul's point. In verse 11, he calls circumcision a sign and a seal. So what does that mean? What does it mean that it's a sign and a seal? Both those words mean that this thing pointed to something else, that this religious rite pointed to something else, that it was not significant of itself. A sign is not significant of itself, right? If you drove by a sign that said Lake Angostura 5 miles to the left, and you turned down that road and you drove for a while and you drove 5 miles and there's no lake, just black hills, that sign wouldn't have any significance at all, would it? I mean, it'd just be a useless, worse than useless, deceiving sign, pointing to what isn't real. It would mean nothing. But if it points to a lake, it's actually valuable, isn't it? If it points to something that's real, something significant, that's a good sign. I don't know if you ever did this, but as kids we used to steal road signs and put them in different places just to mess up the tourists. A sign does not have significance of itself. Its only significance comes when it authentically points to something that is significant. Do you understand that? Like, by itself, it means nothing. It points to something that means something, and then it has some value. And a seal is just like that, too. That's what a seal is, too. There's not a lot of difference between the word sign and seal. You ever watch the news when the President of the United States gives his address, or he gives a news conference, or whenever he speaks at a university? Do you know what's on his podium? He's got a big blue, they call it the POTUS seal, the seal of the President of the United States. It's big, it's blue, and it's on his podium. And that has significance when it's the President of the United States speaking. I went on eBay this week, and I found one of those seals for $12.99. And I contemplated buying one and putting it right here. But then $12.99 is about the price of a box of shells, so I didn't do it. And I didn't even know if it was legal. Probably is. I don't know. But I didn't do it. But if I did, and I put it right there, what meaning would that have? How significant would that be? It certainly wouldn't make me the President of the United States, although I think I'd do a good job. But it wouldn't mean a thing, would it? Not a thing. It'd be insignificant. It'd be pointing at a lie. So the seal might be real, but what it points to would be fake. It'd be a cheap imitation bought on eBay. A seal has significance when it points to a significant reality. Otherwise, it is useless. And so it is with the religious rite of circumcision for the Jews. It was meaningful for Abraham and for believing Jews in the Old Testament because the rite pointed to their faith in their God and the covenant that God had made with them. But without that substance, without that faith, the seal was useless. The sign was useless. It was just a useless medical procedure. Now, on its face, I understand that might seem to you to have zero relevance, like none. Like, we're not asking that question anymore. Why is that such a big deal? But it is relevant because there's a similar question. There's similar questions that make this relevant. For example, what part does baptism play in your standing before God? The religious rite of baptism, or ordinance, we call it an ordinance of baptism. What significance does that have before God in your relationship with Him? Or, you know, you don't have to just pick that one, you can pick many. But I know that many people like to point to their baptism and tell me about their relationship with God. I talked to a dying man once, and I said, "Man, I want to talk to you about spiritual things, because you know where you're going. You know that this life is about to be done for you." And the man pointed to his baptism. "I was baptized. I don't need to have this conversation." And I don't know how many people I've talked to. The first thing they say is church membership or baptism, or, "Man, I grew up in church. I'm a Christian. My whole family's a Christian." You might do that. I did. That's awesome. You might conclude that because you grew up as a member in a church or you went through some ceremony, that you somehow have a standing with God. And that might be true. You might have grown up in a Christian church and you might have a standing with God. But the decisive factor in that standing was not your ceremony or you growing up in church. In other words, that same thing can be Christless. If those things are by themselves, you'd be trusting an empty, useless seal or sign. Again, those things have significance. I think baptism is incredibly significant. It is an important event. Same with Lord's Supper, and same with being a part of a local church. These things are really important, but not decisive. They're empty signs if they don't flow up from faith. And for so many people, they don't flow up from faith. They're just a tradition. And that's how I think that this can tie directly in with us. God is not primarily interested in your Christian resume. You get that? He's not primarily interested in the things that you've done, in your works. He's not mostly interested in the ceremonies you've gone through, whether it be baptism or confirmation or whatever. He's not interested in your primarily or decisively in your church attendance or your participation at communion. In fact, these things can be completely without meaning and have zero help for you in your life. Baptism is a sweet thing. It's telling everyone that your faith is in God. It's a picture of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ, of having new life in Christ. That's what the picture of baptism is. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful when it's a sign of what really happened. But it doesn't have that meaning if that didn't happen in my heart. If I didn't trust Christ, if I haven't trusted Christ, it's just a useless ceremony. I can be made right with God and never go through the waters of baptism. You can be made right with God and not go through baptism. Now again, that's not to minimize baptism. I think the New Testament is clear. Every born-again believer should go through baptism. I really believe that. But baptism is merely a sign. It is not the substance. And it is deadly to confuse a sign for substance. God used the order of Abraham's footsteps of faith, to use the language in verse 12, to set the example of how this works. Abraham first trusted in God, and God counted his faith as righteousness to him. Abraham was justified. And after that, Abraham went through the rite of circumcision. That order of things was from God. And you can see that in verse 12. He says the purpose of that chronology was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. God's purpose behind the chronology was to make it absolutely clear that righteousness is counted to us only by God's grace through faith, and not by any religious work that we could do. It is only by the righteousness of Christ, what Christ did on the cross, His atoning work on the cross. We trust in Him alone. Like we just sang a little while ago. He's not interested in empty religiosity. No one is, really. I mean, except when we are. You know, but it's useless in the end, and we know that, but yet we still do that. When I was a kid, I went to a small town Baptist church. It was a decent church, I guess. But in that denomination, they gave away attendance pins. Did anyone ever come from a church that gave away attendance pins? Oh, they're pretty awesome. Yeah, I've got a bunch of them. I didn't have anything to do. I was a little kid. I lived out in the country, so what do you do on a Sunday morning? I went to church. And if you went to church every Sunday in a quarter, they give you a quarterly pin. And these pins were cool because they interlocked with each other, you know? So they'd start, you'd pin one to your shirt and the rest would kind of dangle off and they get longer and longer. Just to show how good you are. And I don't know, maybe that's got some value. We're not going to do it here, but, you know. I didn't have anything else to do, and so the little legalist in me set out to have the most pins of everyone else. And I did pretty well. Almost better than everyone else in my, grade level. In fact, I stole a few from a friend. I did. I thought, hey, you know, why not? You know, so I put them on and, you know, he came and said they're his. I said, no, man. They didn't reflect how God had made me new. Okay, these pins didn't do it. They didn't reflect how God was transforming my character or how much I sincerely loved God. Because in reality, I didn't care about God even a little bit. This had nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with the heart. My heart was wretched and evil. I was an evil little 12-year-old collecting pins. And it wasn't until I was about 16 that I finally understood that for me to be made right with God, I've got to trust in Jesus alone. That no pin is going to do it. No baptism is going to do it. Jesus did it, and I've got to trust in Him. Not these merit badges of my religious achievements. And that's just a picture. I don't know what it is for you, but we do this. We bank our whole eternity on useless things when they're by themselves. Instead of seeing and following the chronology of Abraham's footsteps of faith, trusting in God and letting from that trust, letting from that transformation of character, God start to work out, and those works flow from faith. I think that's the big picture in this text. Religion and religious things are simply useless if they do not reflect, if they do not point to the substance. It's inauthentic. And inauthentic faith doesn't help anybody. Not you, not anyone else. Inauthentic faith doesn't help you become a better person. Inauthentic faith doesn't help you love your wife or your husband. Inauthentic faith doesn't help you parent. It doesn't help you have right values. It doesn't help you run your business right. It doesn't do a thing except make you feel secure when you are in deadly peril. Inauthentic faith doesn't help at all. It doesn't make me acceptable to God. And I'm afraid, and one of my greatest fears as a pastor is that many people who call themselves Christians are just simply cultural Christians wasting their time, counting themselves to be Christians not because of Jesus or because of the cross or because of the empty tomb, even though they would say that those things are true, but because of their work, their participation, past or present, with religious institutions or ceremonies. They think themselves Christians and therefore destined for heaven because they go to church or because they're baptized or confirmed. And yet their lives testify really clearly that for them it is simply a thing on Sundays. It is simply a cultural thing that they have bought into. Not a life-changing thing that transforms us. Just a cheap counterfeit bought on eBay. Meaning nothing. No desire at all to follow Jesus. No desire at all to live a life for Christ. I think that's the worst and most dangerous kind of spiritual blindness. Blind and not even aware of the blindness. Not even knowing that you can't see. And so I pray, as I was thinking through this passage and why I thought it deserved a full Sunday, I pray that people who are blind and don't even sense their own blindness will hear the warning of this text and wake up from their spiritual slumber and make the faith of their parents or their friends or their culture their faith, your faith. And for those who do see with eyes of faith, my prayer all week for you has been that you would be strengthened in your trust in Jesus Christ alone, putting no stock in anything except Christ. Not in how well you're doing, not in how like good you're achieving, not in how well you've done your devotions the last week, but seeing your standing with God as because of Christ and Christ alone, your righteousness in whole. Because of Christ and what He did on the cross for you. He made you righteous when He took on your sin. And so that you would be the real deal in everything. You know, no one is helped by us putting on a face or a facade, even a good facade, even a religious facade. Who's helped by that? But you'd be the real deal in everything. Just seeing the transforming work of the Spirit from the gospel shape everything about you. When your faith is authentic, everything, from your participation in ordinances like baptism to the way you live your life every day, points to faith in Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. Blind people would see, and all of us would trust in Christ for everything about us. All that is good about me is because of Jesus And I mean that. Let's pray. Father, what a magnificent thing you have done. You have made the Son of God sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Oh, how foolhardy it would be for me to trust in myself when you offer me the righteousness of Christ if I will trust in Jesus. I pray that you make that plain and simple and clear to everybody here. And may some leave here different than the way they came. And may all of us leave here relying with all that is in us in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for your glory and for your name's sake among the nations. I pray this. Amen.